Well, good afternoon. Shortly after Christ's death and after the days of unleavened bread had gone by and after that feast of Pentecost, we read in the book of Acts the beginning of the New Testament church. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, and I know we were there last week, but I want to begin here in Acts chapter 2 because there's a description I want to look at in the to give a foundation for what I want to speak on today. But Acts chapter 2 and verse 46. Says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, or singleness of heart, as some translations say. Praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Mr. Kylo mentioned the 120 that were there at first, and then later 3,000 added after Peter's sermon. But adding to the church daily. Had to be an exciting time and to think of people coming in on a daily basis. I know looking back at the 70s and 80s when we had congregations of 200 or 300 people, and it was almost like every couple of weeks we had a new family coming to church, and the congregations were growing at a very rapid rate. That was exciting to see new people coming in. I don't know how many of you ever had the opportunity to work on what's called the Watts Lines, not like Watts, California, but Watts Lines, where there's a room full of telephones to answer calls of those who were asking for literature from the church. At Ambassador College, we had the opportunity to be volunteered to work on the Watts Lines. I say to be volunteered because all students had the opportunity, and it was a blessing to be able to do that. But those who were serving as students, they said, you get to answer phone calls at 5 a.m. on Saturday morning. And as students, we don't want you just coming in your pajamas. You need to come in your Sabbath wear. So we would get up at 4 in the morning, put on a suit, go to the Watts Lines, answer phone calls, and come back and take it off and sleep for another couple of hours before services. But enjoying those Watts Lines, and it was so interesting because we had a room of about 80 to 100 phones. And of course, they're not all just ringing when you get in. The program that the church put out would air, and towards the end of the program, they would offer the literature. And so we would be prepared, and it was almost like a countdown. We can expect calls at any time, and the phone calls would start coming in. They would start ringing around the room until the whole room was, the phones were ringing. And you would just answer calls one after another. To be able to talk to people as they called in asking for literature and saying, I was watching the program, I want this literature, could you please send me the information? I'm so excited about what I'm learning. And I think, I wonder if that's the way it was with the New Testament churches. It was growing daily, that people were going, this is amazing. All of the stuff that we're learning and all the things that have been open to us. The New Testament church, as we find later, and as we covered last week, was of one mind, of one spirit, and they were one body. And we still believe the church is like that today. I want to read from our fundamental beliefs. This is the fundamental beliefs of the Church of God. The Church of God is a spiritual body composed of believers who have and are being led by God's Holy Spirit. So it is a spiritual body. The church is not a denomination, a human organization, or a building, but people that God is working with in any age. When we think of the church, those that we just see that were coming into the church on a daily basis were part of the church that you and I are a part of. It was a spiritual body of people. The biblical name of the church is Church of God. Its mission is to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom of God to all nations and to make disciples of those whom God is calling and who are responding to the call, assisting them in the spiritual development and the reconciliation to God. And again, we just saw with the Dominican Republic of individuals who come to the knowledge of the truth. They understood God had opened their minds and they're repenting and coming to be a part of the church. Did being a part of one body or being one, and I covered a little bit of this last week, just happen? Or did everybody do what was right in their own eyes? Now, the reason I ask that question is because I'm laying a foundation for what I want to speak on today. And in fact, I want to go through several things today, a certain topic. We know that individuals didn't do what was right in their own eyes. That was an example from the Old Testament, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The New Testament church didn't come in and everybody says, well, this is how I want to see church services run, or this is how I want to do things, or this is what I want to hear about. How did the church as a body come together? Was it just 3,000 individuals going, let's all go to my house? Where were they? Where were they going? What were they doing, and how were they meeting? What did the church look like when the apostles began to take the gospel of the kingdom of God, that message to the world? I grew up in the church from a very early age, and I came into the church when I was 4 years old, going on five, listening to the message from headquarters about Mr. Johnson, how in 1971, Pentecost, we came into the church in 1971, but I was only four or five at the time. So I wasn't serving in the ministry at that time, but we came into the church. I grew up in the church. I was baptized listening to Mr. Armstrong talk about very powerfully the messages as we're hearing today. And he spoke in a very unique way. And at the time, it was not a common way that people spoke to the world. I was mentioning even in Bakersfield, if Mr. Armstrong taught some of the things he did today in the way that he did, there would be shutdowns. He would be removed off of the internet or the web or off of TV because it would not be allowed. He was very vocal and very upfront. But he was also a very powerful speaker. And it was a message that was different than all the rest of the messages that were going out at the time. And so things began to grow very quickly. One thing I remember very vividly and has stuck in my mind, and something that he taught, is don't believe me, believe your Bible. Because people had Bibles. There was, through the 40s and 50s and 60s, people had Bibles. You know, we've got our family Bible here. Well, when was the last time it was opened? So he would say, blow the dust off your Bibles, get them out, use them, and look up what I'm telling you. He said, it's in the Bible. Don't believe me, prove it for yourself. Why did he state that? Well, I feel personally we don't just blindly accept and go, well, church says this. This is what we do. But that he wanted us to learn and prove it for ourselves, as he says, as we're told, work out your own salvation, to prove those things to ourselves so that we have the ability to understand the why, the reasoning, to hold fast to those things that were given to us. And today we're going to follow his advice, and we're going to look at a particular subject. In fact, it's going to be a series of sermons that I want to go through because it can't be covered, I don't feel, properly in just one message. So I'm going to cover it in two or three messages. But I want to look at the structure of that New Testament church, of what it looked like, what it had to appear as, and how was it formed. I want to rely on God's word for direction and the evidence that we need. The apostles in Christ, or the apostles that Christ appointed, the ones he began to work with and to do the work, the structure of the church and all the incidents and those things that happened. And we can begin to put together and understand, as I want to go through this set of sermons on church government. Now, some shudder when they hear church government. Others have their opinions and ideas. Some get upset to hear the truth, or others may say, well, I disagree or I agree with what is said. But I want to cover this for several reasons. It's not that I want to stir things up. It's not. But we need to have an understanding of what is in Scripture. Again, not just accepting what an individual says and say, well, this is what they say, so this is what it is. Well, is it in the Word of God? Is it described? Is it provable? Because there was a lot of things that were taught when I was a child that in the late 80s and early 90s, they said, no, we don't believe that anymore. Here's the new belief. If you've never proved it, you'd go, like many people did, okay, I'll take the new belief. We have to prove things. Two, if we are of one mind, one spirit, one faith, one body, then we should at least agree that Scripture is clear when it covers certain things. And we also have to come into the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. So I want to look at the New Testament church, which is the body of Christ. We're told that the church is the body of Christ. Who was in charge? That's usually the question of church government. Who is or who was in charge? And people can get so worked up over who was in charge. In fact, it wasn't new. The disciples argued over who was going to be in charge. Let's go to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse 33. Now, disciples being taught directly by Christ had learned and had developed and had grown, but they still had some carnality that they were working through. Mark 9, verse 33, it says, he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves out on the road? He said, as we're walking, you guys are back behind me, probably far enough that they thought he couldn't hear. And he says, what are you arguing about? What were you disputing about on the road? It says, but they kept silent. It's like your children when you ask them, why did you do that? They don't want to talk. So they kept silent. For on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. They did not want to say, well, we were just talking about who's the greatest, because they realized that's not something that Jesus Christ would appreciate. Verse 35, it says, he sat down and he called the 12 and he said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be the last of all and the servant of all. Yet over the years, we've seen many who have wanted to be in charge and have even vocalized that. I want to be in charge, or I should be in charge. I've had people tell me in local congregations that I should be ordained, or I want to be a pastor. I was like, oh, okay. High ambition, that's good. Let's make sure that there's a humility that goes with that. I want to give sermons. And I was like, and I've even had people say, I want to be put on the speaking list. And they weren't speaking at all, but they had a lot of ideas. So they thought, I need to be put on the speaking list. In the church, we have seen a lot of politicking to be in charge. And in fact, when I was asked to be a pastor, I thought I could get out of being a pastor. They said, we want you to go to ministerial candidate program. And I said, well, I don't want to be a candidate to be a minister. I don't want to be a minister. And so they said, well, this is for leadership training. There's other things. You'll benefit from it. We think you should go. So I had to interview with Richard Pennelly, which later became my very close friend. And so we sat down and he says, I want to talk to you about this ministerial candidate program. And I said, let me tell you right off, I hate all of the politics that go on in the church. And I thought, this is going to be my shoe out. He goes, I hate the politics that go on in the church too. Okay, now I have to sit and listen. But he's right, and there was a lot of politicking going on in the church. And this goes back into the early years of what we call the modern church history. But first of all, and above all, God the Father is over all. There's no question in our minds that God is over all. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. He says, I want you to know, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So that puts God over all. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, but the head of Christ is God. So we shouldn't have any disagreements there, and we realize, okay, there's a form of government that goes from God to Jesus Christ to man and then the woman. Next, under God, we see Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And the scriptures clearly state that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 18. It says, He, Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that he may in all things have preeminence. So the bigger question is, and what people speculate over and they argue over, concerning the New Testament church, who was next? Who was it that was under Christ? And who was it that became the one physical head of the church? Who is it that's next in line after Christ? Now, even at that time, there were individuals who wanted to be. But should we strive like the disciples and say, well, I'll tell you who I think should be the head, or I'll tell you who I think should be the leader? Does God's word establish a physical structure so clearly from his word that there's no doubt that this is very clear? God lays out, it has to be this way. This first sermon, as we go into the introduction, I'm going to ask a lot of questions that we'll answer some of those, and we'll answer some of those later as we go along. Another question that will sometimes raise the attention of many is, in the New Testament church, was there one physical man in charge? Some say very dogmatically, yes. There was one physical man in charge, and I've had people tell me Peter was the head apostle, and he was the one in charge. And I've been in groups where others said, no, he wasn't in charge. Paul was in charge. They looked at Paul. He was such a good speaker that they thought he was of Zeus. No, he had to be in charge. Years ago, I'll get to that. Some comments that were made about this very subject. But what does the scripture say? What does scripture tell us? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 11. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's house, that there are contentions among you. He said, I've been told by others that you're having some problems in this congregation. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. He says, is Christ divided? He said, if everybody's claiming I'm of somebody else or I'm of a certain physical person, he said, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, going back to who is the head of the church? So the point is very clear. We'd better not start claiming I'm of this one person or physical person that we're following. We had better be of Christ. He says, we are in the church. We were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit by the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the head. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 2. I've had individuals say, you know, I wish we had more bold sermons like we used to have. Well, Paul was very bold, and I don't think you as a congregation would appreciate me talking like Paul sometimes. But he says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now, you weren't even able to receive it. He said, I couldn't give you deeper spiritual things because you don't get it. That has been done before. It doesn't go over well. But he says, even now, you're still not able. You still don't get it. He said, for you are still carnal. He said, for where there is envy and strife and division among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? He said, you're arguing and fighting, and you're showing that you're still carnal. But it wasn't because they didn't understand deeper spiritual things. He tells them why. He tells them what was making them appear to be carnal. And he says, for one says, I am of Paul. Another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? And again, that word carnal meaning physical or fleshly. He said, you're acting carnal because you're saying, oh, I belong to this. This is my guy. And no, I've got my hero over here. He said, are you not acting carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. We see here that the idea of promoting one person and claiming we're a part of one person is wrong. But we also see what we should see that, and come to an understanding of is there is government or there is a structure within the church. This word ministers from Strong's Exhaustive Concordance is a word that means attendant, a Christian teacher or pastor, a deacon or deaconess, or a servant. So he says, who is Paul and who is Apollos but servants? He didn't say, who is Paul and who are Apollos, but the guy's in charge. And you could figure out who's first. No, he said they're servants. He says that they were acting carnal and to strive over who physically is the next person in line or who's in charge is carnal. He said, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Paul couldn't claim all these people coming in the church are because of me and my special speaking. Because he wasn't the only one running this circuit and doing those routes and speaking to other individuals. He said, Apollos watered, and he planted. So he says in verse 7, so neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but it is God who gives the increase. He said, God's always going to be in charge, and it's God who blesses the church. It's God who gives the increase to the church. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. Now, we see that phrase of being one all through the book of Acts, but we also see it in Paul's writings, because those who were working and serving in the church as servants or as ministers or as deacons or elders, it says they were of one. And each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. I want to interject here what some thoughts of Albert Barnes and what he expresses, and there are several other commentaries that state the same thing about being one. He said, they're not the same person, but they're one in the following respects. He says, one, they were united in reference to the same work. They were all a part of doing the same thing. Just like all of us receiving phone calls for the Watts lines and writing down the names of individuals wanting literature, we all didn't have different literature that we were sending and go, here, I've got one for the Baptist church I'd like to send you to. It's a good one. No, we all had the same work and the same purpose, and we were excited for the same message to be going out to the world. So it said they were united in reference to the same work. Though they are engaged in different things, for planting and watering are different kinds of work. And that's important to understand. Just as Paul was saying, you have one that plants, one that waters, you can't say, well, this one's more important. The planter is important. We'll get to that. He says, the planting and watering are different kinds of works, yet it is one in regard to the end that is gained. When individuals work together and one plants, one waters, one tills, one weeds, the end result is production, a garden, some growth. Says the employments do not all clash, but they tend to the same end. It is not as if one planted and the other was engaged in pulling up. That doesn't work. You have one planting and the other one going by and going, nope, that's not what I wanted to put there. And he's pulling up everything that you're planting. Number two, it says their work is one because one is as necessary as the other. If the grain was not planted, there would be no use in pouring water on the ground. And if not watered, there would be no use in planting. The work of one is as necessary, therefore, as the other, and one should not be undervalued in the labor of the others. So it says you can't say, well, it's more important to do this. No, he said each one had a role, and each one were working together for a single purpose. Clark commentary says, he that plants and he that waters are one. Both Paul and Apollos have received the same doctrine. They preached the same doctrine. And they labored to promote the glory of God and the salvation of individuals. Why should you be divided with respect to Paul and Apollos? Well, these apostles are intimately one spirit, design, and operation. It says, these apostles were all working together to continue what Jesus Christ had begun in them and to continue the work. And he said, you can't divide them against each other, and you can't say, well, one is more important than the other, or we can do without all of the others. I've got the one I like to have. Now, it's interesting, it keeps going back to the idea of one. Again, just as we saw the description of the New Testament church, they were all of one accord. Verse 9 says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, you are God's building. King James Version says, we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. I want you to stop for a minute and consider what we're reading here and how vital it is to understand why we have congregations. And again, we've talked about this before, and we know the history of the church, that as people began to receive that literature, they got information, they said, where's the nearest congregation? For some, it was 4 or 5 hours away. And for years, they didn't have a congregation in their area. And we saw people who, because they did not have a place to grow, or that continual nurturing and iron sharpening iron as in a congregation, they would fall away. And there's over 100,000 individuals who have come and gone who just did not stay with it because they didn't have a place to go. But again, we see why congregations are important and why it is necessary that we have our part. He says, you are fellow workers. You are fellow laborers. Not just the ministry is fellow laborers or fellow workers, but each one of us have a part in it. Is one a fellow worker if they continue to move from field to field? Sometimes they show up, sometimes they don't. Sometimes they don't go to church. Sometimes you'd have no idea where they are. And I just ask that rhetorically. How much work is accomplished when a person does that? When they, if they're fellow laborers and they're fellow workers, what work is being done if they're bouncing all around and they never are in a part of a congregation to develop close relationships? He says, you are God's field, you are God's husbandry. The word in Strong's actually means a field, something that's cultivatable, a farm, a husbandry. Now, what does he mean, you are God's farm? He says, God is working with individuals. He's calling them. Paul was talking about planting and watering as individuals come into the knowledge of the truth and they begin to grow. The congregation and the church is the field. It is the farm. It is cultivatable. And each of us have a part in keeping the weeds out. Each of us have a part in keeping it watered, keeping it growing as it should be growing. Can you work in multiple fields in different farms and still be productive? As a teenager, we had very young teenagers when 11, 12, 13, we had property in the country and we had 3.5 acres, 1 acre of it, we had a big garden. And as a teenager, you can guess what my job was. You get to go pull weeds. That's what you get to do. And so I would pull weeds. Now, if I decided, well, I want to go work in my neighbor's garden, I can tell you my mom would have brought me back and said, no, you are going to work in this garden. You're going to pull our weeds. You're going to be productive and make this work. But if she was constantly going, well, I don't know where he's at now. Oh, he's over at so-and-so's house today. He's working in their garden. How much work would actually get done on the field that I was supposed to be in or that I was planted in? Each of us have a part in the structure of the church. Each of us have a part in the New Testament church. What are you contributing to the field that God has placed you in? Because it says God puts us in the body where he will. Are you contributing? Are you helping that field? Are you helping that cultivatable ground to become fertile? I've had people tell me, I think God wants me to be in all the churches because I think he's using me to bring all the churches together. I thought, wow, that's humble, or not. That he's going to bring, I am going to be the one that brings everybody together. And so this is why I'm going to all these other places. I've had people tell me, I like to move around to all the different congregations. I'm not going to be a part of any one church because I have friends in all the churches. If you've been in the church for a long time, you probably have friends in other churches too, other congregations, other organizations. I do. I have friends in other places, but that doesn't mean I need to just start going, oh, sorry, I didn't show up this week. I was visiting my friends. I have friends that aren't in the church anymore. I have friends that are Catholics. I have friends that became Baptist preachers from Ambassador College. But I don't go, okay, well, it's the Sabbath. I'm going to spend my time with them, or I'm going to leave the congregation and go help with them. Friendships is not the reason to be where God has placed us and to contribute to what God is wanting. Are you trying to get what you can out of those multiple places, or are you giving what you can? For some, what draws them is itching ears. I've had people say, I haven't found one church that believes like I do. And they hop and hop and hop, trying to find a church that teaches everything like they do. When they're by themselves, they'll probably be satisfied because that's the one that believes everything like they do themselves. But that's a lonely place to be in a small congregation of one. Is itching ears pulling us in different directions? For some, it is. For some, it's, I don't like the way the church handles this certain thing, or the way they do this certain thing. So I'm going to go find a different church. And I've seen individuals, you know, I'm sorry, there's no offense. It's not anything doctrinal. It's just, I don't like the way this is done. I'm going to try this church. And I think to myself, okay, well, we'll see where you are in a few months. And they're already gone, and they're trying another church because they haven't found something that satisfies them. Will individuals ever find someone who teaches it or that they feel everything's done the way I want it? All right, let's go back to the apostles. I want to look at the doctrine and the teaching of Peter being one. I've told you I'd get back to this story. What is the idea of Peter being one, and where did it come from? Before I tell you, I'll share a story. As the church was going, well, shortly after the church split, actually, I was visiting with my family, and there was my family at the time, family members, were part of another organization, and we were sitting talking about what had just happened, the changes, the split that the church went through. And the person says, why are you attending where you are? And I said, because I know this is where the truth is being taught, and this was a continuation, and I said circumstances and other things, and I ran through some things. And they said, well, you should be attending here, where we are. Now, we were just meeting, we were at my mom's house, but they were saying, you should be attending where we are. We are the only true church. And she says, haven't you ever heard of the Petrian doctrine? And I go, and at the time I hadn't. I said, what do you mean by the Petrian doctrine? She goes, well, you went to Ambassador College. I said, yeah. And she goes, the Petrian doctrine. We were taught that at Ambassador College. I want to read from an article, and this is written by the editors of Encyclopedia Britannica. So we'll see, should we adopt this Petrian doctrine? The Petrian theory, the basis of Roman Catholic doctrine on papal primacy, resting partly on Christ bestowing the keys of the kingdom on Peter, the first pope, according to Roman Catholic tradition, and partly on Christ's words, where Christ said, I tell you that you are Peter, you are Petros, and on this rock, or he said, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, I don't want to go through the explanation of that except to say, in actuality, he was saying, you are a small pebble, but on this rock I will build the church. And Jesus Christ is referred to as the rock in many other places. The word rock that he said the church would be built on is not a small pebble, but the word is Petra, large rock. If you've ever seen pictures of Petra, it is cities carved out of rock. He said, on this rock, on this large rock, Jesus Christ is that rock. So was the church built on Peter? Did Christ say, I'm going to build my church on you, Peter? Well, that's what the Catholics believe, and that's why it became a Catholic doctrine. But the Bible clearly shows that Jesus Christ is the rock. In Corinthians, Peter, Psalms, Isaiah, you see that he's the rock, the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation for which things are built. When you think of a chief cornerstone, the way buildings were built, they would lay a cornerstone, a chief cornerstone, the one that everything is built off of. And it says that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, not a little pebble, not Peter, but rather Jesus Christ. But the church still believes that it is built on Jesus Christ today, that Jesus Christ is still the cornerstone of the church. He is the head of the church, and the word church means ecclesia, those who are called out. If we don't believe that, then we ask another question. Again, this was asked by many. It's usually asked at the Feast of Tabernacles, why are you here? If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. So again, there's certain things I say, we go through scripture and we go, no, you can't disagree. God is over all. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Not Peter. Peter wasn't the head of the church. He was an apostle. And as we see, and we'll go through scripture and show that there is a description that tells what the apostles' jobs were as servants. But it hasn't always been the case that we look at this and say, well, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And you say, well, that should be non-disputable. But we've been in situations where individuals said, you have to do whatever we tell you to. And we say, as long as you follow Jesus Christ. And they said, no, you have to agree to it no matter what. Well, when you're put to that, if you're not going to agree that we're going to do it the Christ way, then you're not allowing Christ to be the head. You're saying we have to do what you're telling us, whether Christ is the head or not. Again, not accepting Jesus Christ as the head. If you say, no, I'll follow you as long as you're following Christ. I'll follow the Apostle Paul as long as he was following Christ. Is there a clear structure to church government? That's a question that comes up. The word government in the New King James Version is only used in a couple of places in the Old and New Testament. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9 is a scripture that you're likely familiar with. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Now, it doesn't tell us the government's going to be upon Peter. It doesn't tell us the government's going to be on anyone else. It's talking about Jesus Christ. It says the government will be on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish with judgment and justice from that time forward and even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So there is government. We see the word government here, and it says the government is going to be on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. I want to look at the word government in the Hebrew. It's a word empire, or to have power, or an empire as the kingdom of God upon his shoulders. So it says that unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the power, the authority, the government will be upon his shoulders. When we look at other words similar to this, govern, governed, and governing. The word govern is used two times in Job and Psalms. The word governed is used one time in 2 Chronicles. Governing is used three times. And only one of these three, govern, governed, or governing, describe government in any way. Let's go to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. I haven't covered this subject in some time, and I thought this is a great subject to go into right after the New Testament church began, because that's where the discrepancy over government usually comes in as far as what people have as ideas. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authority that exists are appointed by God. Let every man or every soul be subject to the governing authorities. King James Version says, let every soul be subject to higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that God ordains of God. So we can easily see that there is authority in the church, there is a power, there is a structure, but does it mean there is only one man rule? Verse 2, it says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Today, we have people saying, I don't like what the government's doing. I'm not going to follow the government. I don't have to do what anybody says but Jesus Christ, so I'm going on faith. And yet, here it's saying, if you resist the authority that's over you, if it's not in contradiction to God, you're resisting the ordinance of God, because God says you need to obey those who are in authority over you. It says, those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be afraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. The word governing authorities is actually translated, as it says, higher powers or higher authorities. Governing authorities or higher authorities. So it says, be subject to governing authorities. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says, submit himself to the authorities that are above him. We recognize that there is always going to be authority above us. If we recognize Jesus Christ as the head of the church, and we recognize God being the Father and over all, we realize we're always going to be under authority. How many times have you heard, I will never let anyone tell me what to do again? I've heard that many times. I'll never have somebody tell me again, or I'll never be under the authority of somebody else again. Well, then we're denying here what it says. You need to be subject to those in authority over you, and we are always in authority to Jesus Christ and God the Father. And some will admit, oh, yeah, that, but I'm just to a human being, I'll never be in subject to authority. We said, you resist that, then you're resisting the ordinances of God. Shows the carnality that Paul was talking about, that when you behave that way and you have that certain mindset, he says you're going back to thinking fleshly, carnal. Commentaries state that the reference here is apparently not to those in authority within the church, but to civil government. He said, Paul wasn't referring to church government, be subject to me as the head of the church, or be subject to me as your local pastor. He was saying be subject to governing authorities. They were in Rome. We're reading in Romans here. I think the Romans were pretty heavy-handed as far as governing goes. And even Christ said, you know, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. But they had to be subject to those civil government. And he said, you have to be subject to that. Now, you are subject to that as long as it's not going against Jesus Christ as the head of the church. But we realize there is a need to be under authority, especially in the body of Christ, that there is an authority, there are governing structures within the church. Now, the examples that we've read so far of governed, or governing show us that there's a government, or what the government should look like. It hasn't given us any description yet of what the government within the church should look like, or at least not according to what people think. But we can derive a proper direction when we look at descriptive words, things that describe what the church should look like, what the government structure should look like. The word authority is used 90 times in the King James Version. I want to look at one that you're familiar with because it is a good description even of what we were just covering in Romans. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 8. Matthew chapter 8 and in verse 8. The centurion was talking to Jesus Christ and answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. He said, I know that you could just give the command and it has to happen. It's going to happen. He says in verse 9, for I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. He doesn't say, well, you know, most of the time I tell my soldiers to go and they listen a lot of the time. No, he says, when I tell a soldier, go, they go. To another, I say, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. He said, I know what it means to be in authority. And he says, you have the authority with a single word to heal. When Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not in all Israel. So he said, this man has faith, but yet he also had obedience, didn't he? He realized he was a man under authority. And he says, I am also a man under authority. He recognized that there was a chain of authority, that even with the word of Jesus Christ, it had to be followed, that that would happen if Christ commanded it. In the movie A Few Good Men, and I haven't seen that movie in ages, but this came to mind because in that movie, there was something to the effect of men follow orders or people die. Because he was trying to defend, because he said, if you give an order, are they obeyed? And this general says, if people don't follow orders, they die. That people have to follow the orders and the direction that's given to them. And then it came back to, he showed that he did give the order to do what was done to these two men in the military. So here he says, when I give an order, it's done. And he said, I know you, when you give an order, it has to be done. Authority is different than the one who rules or governs within the church, because here it's talking about those civil authorities. But authority is, when we look at the authority within the church, it is given. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. Matthew 20 and verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asked something of him. She just got, I got a little favor to ask. He said to her, what do you wish? And she said, grant to me that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. You know, it's not a big thing. It's just make my boys in charge of everything right under you. You can see a mom doing that. Just make them next in charge. Jesus answered her and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I am about to drink, to be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. So he said to them, you will indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, or the immersion into these things that I'm going into. Just as he tells us, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. Now, wait a minute. He's the head of the church. You think he could decide who is going to sit on his right and the left, but he said, but it is for those to whom it is prepared by my Father. He said, that's not mine to give. God the Father is the one who decides that. So now Christ gives them some direction on things that they should know about government or how things are to be governed. Jesus Christ called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. And that's what people are used to. They want to be told what to do. I've had people tell me, I don't want to have to study and do these things and prove these things for myself. I just want to be told what to do. Well, it's nice you want to follow directions, but he says, you better know what you're doing. And that's why I started off giving the example of prove it for yourself. Blow the dust off the Bibles. Prove it from God's word. Clark commentary says, exercising dominion or exercising authority upon them, they tyrannized and exercised arbitrary power over the people. They domineered the people. This was certainly true in the governments in our Lord's time, both in the East and the West. The government of the Church of Christ is widely different. Now, this is Clark commentary saying the government of God is different than those civil governments. He said it is widely different from the secular governments. It is founded on humility and brotherly love. It is derived from Christ, the great head of the church, and even is conducted by his maxims and spirit. When political matters are brought into the Church of Christ, both are ruined. How many of us could agree with that? When you bring politics into the church or political matters and say, we need to do it like the world. We need to run our church like a business. We need to run our church like the political system. Well, In 2021, we see what that political system has gotten us. A lot of confusion, a lot of fighting in between. But he says the church of God is different, and the leadership and the government and the church of God has to be based on humility and brotherly love. He says in verse 26, with all this fighting and disputing, it shall not be so among you. He said, don't use your power and authority to rule over or to put it over individuals. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Now, we looked at that word servant, and it means, or let him be your minister, let him be your servant, let him be the one who is caring for you. The word means attendant, teacher, pastor, minister, deacon, servant. You want to be one who is in authority? He says, start by serving. Be a servant. Be a part. So here we see a descriptor of what a leader in the government of God should be like. It needs to be someone who is serving. Somebody who is dedicated to not only doing the work of God, but serving the people for that one purpose and one end. Includes leaders in local congregations, a church circuit, a region, entire organization. Within the church here, we have, in the entire western one-third of the United States, we have 5 pastors. I know that's kind of hard to imagine because as you go farther over, pastors are 30 or 40 minutes from each other. We have 5 in the entire western one-third of the U.S. Now, I'm pastor of Bakersfield in Los Angeles. John Pinelli's up in Seattle, Portland, Eugene. Mr. Register is in Reno, Nevada. He has Sacramento, Lodi, and Redding. But he's also our regional pastor. He's over all 5 pastors in the regional area. We have a regional pastor that we have to answer to, or are in he is in authority over us as our regional pastor. So there is a chain of authority. But again, that comes from what we will get into. What does that look like, and what did it look like in the church? So we see there is a descriptions. There's certain things we have to ask of leaders within the church. Is a particular leader focused on themselves? Many times you see somebody going, I am the one that's doing this. I am the one you need to turn to. I'm the one carrying out this particular work, or I am the only one leading the true church. Are they focused on themselves, or are they actually focused on performing the work and doing the work that was given to them? Do they focus on the needs of others? Do they serve, or do they lord it over? Are they the center of the work, or is the work and its members the center and focus of what they do, how they serve others? These are just a few questions we have to ask or go, okay, is this a true leader in the description of what Jesus Christ gave us? If you want to be a leader, you want to be an authority, serve. If they're not a servant, and if they're self-focused, then it's one of those things where you get the red flag and you go, okay, got to be leery of this person who claims to be a person of authority. Verse 27 says, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Wait a minute, I want to be in charge. I don't want to be the slave. I don't want to be a servant. I want to be the one in charge. King James Version says, whoever desires to be chief. You know, you've heard the old saying, there's too many chiefs and not enough Indians. Everybody wants to be in charge, but not enough people to make up a group. The word from the Greek in Strong's is foremost, or order of importance, or the chief, or chiefest of all. So whoever wants to be foremost, whoever wants to be first in order of importance, he says, become a slave, become a servant. Verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, he didn't say, I came here so you could just bow down to me and serve me and make me feel important. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for the ransom of many. A physical leader in the church should not be the focus of the church and should not be the focus of the body of Christ. A physical leader, one individual person or a group of individual people, should not be the focus. It is not about them. Now, it doesn't mean that individuals shouldn't be important or aren't important, and it doesn't mean that in the church there's no authority given. It does mean that each person that God is working through and who has been given authority will be performing in a certain way if they are truly a part of that governmental structure of the church. I want to go through one more thought that ties together with this before we wrap up, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. He says, let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ, stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So he says, we are ministers of Jesus Christ. We're servants of Jesus Christ. And he says, we're stewards, of the mysteries of God. And he says, you have to be found faithful. Go over to looking back at chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 21 says, therefore, let no one boast in men. Again, that goes back to don't boast and say, I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos or I'm of this individual in the church because he was the most important. He was the greatest within the church. He said, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. The International Standard Version says, let no one boast about human beings. King James Version says, let no man glory in men. This is my guy. We put him where we wanted him. He's our leader. This is the one person we lean to or focus on. The focus of this life and this way of life and the church and the organization or even down to a local congregation should not be on a man or on a person. That has drawn the attention of many away, and they become fixated on a charismatic individual. I've heard individuals say, well, I don't know why they don't make this certain individual a pastor because he's so out there. He speaks, he's a good speaker, and he's got all these ideas. And sometimes that's why they have all these ideas. Other times they may be charismatic. And it's not, well, if they're charismatic, if they're a good public speaker, then they should be in the church and they should be speaking. I've had a lot of individuals I used to listen to when I was in sales and motivational speakers that are very encouraging, very inspiring, but I wouldn't say, oh, can you come and speak to us on Saturday? Their minds haven't been open, as ours have, to truth. So we can't become fixated on individuals or a single person. We see sometimes things happen today where members of body will focus on who's in charge. Even individuals, they, I'd like to come back to church, but the first thing I need to know is who's in charge? What's your form of government? What government do you have? Usually the question is, is it one man rule? Or is it a different form of government? Clark commentary states, let no man glory in men. Let none suppose that he has any cause of exaltation in anything but God. All are yours, and he that has God and his portion is everything that can make a man happy and glorious, and all are his. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 22. He says, whether Paul or whether Apollos or Cephas, he goes back to this idea, don't glory in men, don't glory in one individual and say, this is who I support, this is my guy. So he says, don't Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or the world of life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ and Christ is God's. He says, all of you are Christ and Christ is God's. He goes back to that important structure. And there is a structure that is given. And to me, this is saying, don't boast about who you're following, but rather, why are you following and how are you following? And give glory to Jesus Christ as head of the church. Going on to chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul is saying, here's how you should look at this. The apostles are servants of the church. He says in verse 1, let a man consider us, as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. He said, let us look at us as servants of Christ. I'm going to read from the Clark Bible Commentary. It says, as of the ministers of Christ, the word means an under-rower. Paul was saying, don't look at us as we're something special or I'm going to go after one or the other. He said, look at us as under-rowers. You think, well, what's an under-rower? If you've ever seen the big ships that go out and you have the captain's up top and he's got his hand behind his back where he's got his hands on the wheel, and you got all those guys down below rowing, they're called under-rowers. They're down underneath and they're doing all the hard work and they're serving to make the ship move forward. So he says, let a man consider us as servants of God, stewards of the mystery. So he says, we're ministers of Christ. We are under-rowers. We're laborers under Jesus Christ. The Clark Bible Commentary goes on, we're in the undermost benches. We're far from being heads and chiefs. He and his fellow apostles consider themselves to be inferior officers employed by Christ, from whom alone they received their appointment and their work and their recompense. They said, we serve God, we serve Jesus Christ, and that's our job. That's what we want to be known as, we are servants of Jesus Christ. We don't want to be known as, this is the head. Paul was the head. No, Peter was the head, and arguing over who they are, Paul, Apollo, Cephas. What is a steward? It says, you are stewards of the mysteries of God. We look at the Greek, and the word means, you are managers, overseers, or employees in that capacity. You're the fiscal agent, or a preacher, a governor, a steward. So, wait a minute, you're the manager, you're the overseer of what? It says of the mysteries of God. It doesn't say you're in charge and you're the one-man rule over people. It says, no, you're in charge of the mysteries. You have to uphold the mysteries of God and what God has revealed and hold that as something that you are accountable for. Those who are given positions of authority in the church are, number one, servants of Jesus Christ. Number two, they're managers or overseers of the mysteries of God. Not over controlling people, as he said, don't get caught up in ruling over or domineering over people. And they are supreme, are these individuals then, if they are overseers, are they in supreme, unquestionable power? The answer is no. But if you look at the Petrian doctrine, the Pope is in supreme power. We have all power and authority given to us, and so what we state is the way it is. And again, that goes back to that particular doctrine. But they're overseers of the mysteries. Verse 2, it says, moreover, it is required in stewards, if you are going to be a steward and an overseer, then you have to prove yourself to be faithful. So if a person is not faithful, then they've lost their credibility as an overseer. Faithfulness is a requirement. Yet we still have not answered or haven't looked at and found through Scripture one-man rule, that would be a requirement. Is one-man rule wrong? Is not having one-man rule wrong? That's what I plan to cover part two of church government as we go into that, because we're going to dig deeper and look at even more Scripture that is given to us in what the New Testament church would have looked like and how it looked in structure, because there is a structure that is laid out, but is important to cover some of these basic things that we covered today of how we view it and how we view authority, how we view power, and how we view that governmental structure.